Ephesians 4, 1 to 16. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the Spirit, the unity of the Spirit, in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. But each of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it said, when he ascended on high, he made captivity itself a captive and gave gifts to his people. The gifts that he gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until all of us come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. We must no longer be like children, tossed to and fro, blown about by every wind of doctrine, by trickery, by people's craftiness and deceitful scheming. But, speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knitted together by every ligament with which it is equipped, as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. These last 2 weeks have not exactly been a study in unity, have they? I've heard a number of social commentators and political blogger types say, no matter what end of the spectrum they come from, we've reached a new national low. We've reached a new stage of divisiveness and disagreement like unto which we've never seen. Now, I'd put the brakes on saying never and ever. I think there's more to come. But no doubt these last 2 weeks have been hard for a lot of people. Beyond the emotional stress that a lot of people have experienced, at the end of the day, most people don't see a way forward for our social and political life. Because you've got two sides who are playing hardball, whose arguments against one another are characterized by a shrillness and interminability. Shrillness meaning that they have turned up the knob till 11 until the speakers have blown, yelling, screaming, tears of rage and protest, and interminable because there's no end in sight. There is no body of evidence to which one could point and say, here's the roadmap for a better, more unified national life. Here's the image of a human person and what we all ought to be striving for in the political sphere. It's interminable. The road goes on and on and on, seemingly no end in sight. And in the midst of this, the church has its own problems, its own divisions and rancor. But the church has been given gifts. The church has been given a set of narratives, a set of pictures about what a human life well lived might look like, could look like. With all the divisiveness and dissension in our social life, it's unfortunate that so many people, feeling the pain, feeling the fact that there seems to be no end in sight, have instead of continuing to engage to work beyond disagreement, have instead withdrawn and isolated themselves. I used to think that The problems with the division of American life were seen in the image of cable news shows where the commentator would have two people from rival views of whatever issue it was, and they would both be on the screen, at, you know, the split screen on CNN or Fox News. They'd be on the split screen, and that they would be screaming at the same time, right? I used to think, oh, that's how bad things have gotten in America. That is America. People yelling at one another, no one listening. But I actually think that that is preferable to the current alternative we're seeing, which is where people don't even see the alternative opinion. They've so withdrawn from social and political life, so withdrawn from questions about what is our city supposed to be? What is justice? How do we live together in harmony? Nowadays, people just repost a mean-spirited meme about people from the other side. Or they like horrible and outsized versions of the terror of the future that's going to occur if the other side gets their way. It's been shown again and again that we live in information vacuums or information silos. Confirmation bias means that we want to be around people and information that tells us what we already want to hear. And we look for those evidences. We look for those stats and data and stories that tell us, I've pretty much got it all figured out. In times of deep division, the church has to ask where we stand in all of this because, after all, we're the church. And at every point in the scriptural narratives, unity and harmony, kindness, gentleness, reciprocity is always held up as the way that we as the church need to be pointing. There is no place in scripture where any of the scriptural writers say, now, no matter what happens, be sure to get your own way. Okay? Make sure, by hook or by crook, that your side wins. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians, all throughout the scriptures, even, and we know some of these churches had terrible fights, right? These were not saints of a different order than what we are. Even in the midst of terrible fights, you see the scriptural writers again and again appealing to ideas of unity and harmony and kindness and collective love. So in times of division, what do we have to offer out of our identity and common life? What do we have to offer beyond the amped up rhetoric that's displayed everywhere else in our culture of infotainment and political power? If we were a Fortune 500 CEO, say of Procter & Gamble, and we didn't know what to do with our product in a world that had been split apart and divided and a market that had been carved up, we would come back and say, now how do we redevelop or redeploy a product line? What is it that we have that we want to offer people? For those of you who don't like business metaphors any more than I do, what if we were a community of artists who had come together knowing that something had gone wrong in the art world? Too much money, too shallow, and we said, we want to do something different because we believe that what we've got going on here in this neighborhood of Paris or Omaha, Nebraska, that this is important and we need to get it out there. Like a wise businesswoman or a sculptor committed to his craft, at critical moments in the life of the world, the church is called to get back to what it really is, to remember the qualities of its life together that make it worthy of the name church, the qualities that characterize it as this sort of thing rather than that sort of thing. This morning, we celebrate Worldwide Communion, and part of what we celebrate this morning is that part of what makes the church is its universal Catholic and global character, Catholic small c. The fact that we're not governed by the whims of national parties, local ideologies and cults. We come from every place in the globe, from the north and from the south and from the east and from the west, and part of what we are is global. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, "The church is the cross-section of the world where Christ has already taken form." The church is the cross-section of the world where Christ has already taken form. This morning, we come emphasizing the world part of that. Not a cross-section of Athens, not a cross-section of Clark County Democrats, not a cross-section of the Tea Party, a cross-section of the world. Now, I would imagine that if we mainline Protestants told our Anglican or Orthodox or Catholic friends that we had one Sunday wherein we were going to celebrate the fact that Christians from all over the world are taking communion at the same time, I would imagine they would snicker a little bit and say, "In our church, every Sunday is Worldwide Communion Sunday." But nevertheless, for us mainline Protestants, we need to be reminded that the church is not just a group of folks who happen to get together out of mutual concern and responsibility. No, the church is a global body knitted together by the Holy Spirit out of disparate elements to the glory of Jesus Christ. So on this Sunday, we celebrate not just the unity of the church, but the diversity of the church. The diversity of the body of Christ. The fact that God has put us with people who aren't like us at all, but people whom God is nevertheless gathering together despite my limitations and yours. And it's obvious that this messy reality we call the church has to be God's idea and God's work. The division and divisiveness that we face in 2018 in America, it's nothing new. We see in Ephesians 4, one of the apostles and teachers of the early church struggling with a semi-global church that was spread out all over Asia Minor, what's now Turkey and Greece and parts of the Roman Empire. The first generation of apostles like Paul and Peter are beginning to die off, and you see a more organized institutional church emerging. The author of Ephesians, probably not Paul, probably one of his friends, we don't know exactly who, the author writes to this church and in Ephesus, helping the church re-describe what it means to offer the world a chance at genuine unity. To help the world be a sign that God is breaking in and reconciling humanity with God's very self. So in Ephesians 4, the writer tells the church what qualities and virtues it has on offer that are different, that are unique. It's product, it's artistic vision, if you will. This is what we're about. This is what characterizes us. He gives a list of four. I beg you to leave a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And it ought to be characterized with all humility, gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This calling, this way of life that we call Christian, is characterized by humility, genuineness, gentleness, patience, and an impulse toward unity. Wow. If any of you were wondering if the Christian way of life is different, we're unique. You don't have to look much further than these four things to see something on offer that is radically different than the way of being in the world we call American. Humility is as countercultural now as it was when this letter was written. In the Greco-Roman world, wealth and power were to be celebrated through public monuments to the glory of Rome and the patriarchs of the empire. Archaeologists have unearthed in the ruins of Ephesus monuments to military power and political supremacy unequaled in any other ancient city save perhaps Rome. One way we can see how rare humility is today is even that what passes for humility in our culture is often the counterfeit version. One downsmanship is not humility. Celebrating poor time management by posting a picture of all of your dirty dishes in the counter, that's not humility. Describing in detail all of your faults to your friends before they can humiliate you, that's not humility. Neither is humility having a low opinion of yourself. Woe is me and all that. Clearly, as we heard in those beautiful words from the 8th Psalm, God has endowed a human person with dignity, with power, with imagination and beauty and intelligence. And clearly, in the 4th chapter of Ephesians, what a human being is something that's growing into maturity and empowerment, the very glory of God, the image of God in human form. Humility is living a life that knows the brightness of human life and honors human dignity, while also holding out hope that what shines beautifully in a human life comes from somewhere far beyond the small screen of the self. Next, Christian unity is made possible by gentleness. Gentleness. The unwillingness to force our way on others through power or coercion or popular votes or pigeonholing in committees, right? But even more than that, the gentleness that builds up the body of Christ implies a positive tenderness, a soft touch, a courteous smile. And this gentleness is paradoxically the beginning of resistance. Political resistance often begins in kindness held in community. I recently read a story of one of the two places outside of Israel where the work of Gentiles for the preservation of the people of Israel has been celebrated. A little town in northern France called Les Jambons. Pastor Trocmé and his wife Olga spearheaded a movement in that town that shielded hundreds of Jewish children and ferreted them through to safety in Switzerland, out of Nazi Germany during the World War, out of Vichy France, and up into safety. How did they do it? It began with gentleness. A young Jewish woman came to Olga Trocmé's kitchen during the height of a blizzard. She opened the door and she said, "All I could do was respond to this human person with tenderness because she had no shoes." She said, "Come in, come in." And she saw that her shoes were completely worn through, and she ferreted through the village to find a Jewish lady a pair of shoes. 4 years later, and with hundreds of children coming through that tiny town on trains, the world celebrated what began with Christian gentleness. Finally, unity comes into focus through patience. Patience is the refusal to deal with people on any time frame other than God's. An imaginative posture that wonders how God might be working something wonderful for the life of the world by putting someone difficult in your midst. Notice, patience here is described in Ephesians 4 as bearing with one another. It's easy to confuse patience with the kind of easygoing satisfaction that we get rocking our chair on the porch at the end of the day. But Christian patience is specifically about bearing with those who rock their chairs over our foot. Patience is love lived out in time. A Russian novelist, Dostoevsky, said, "Love in action is a harsh and dreadful thing compared to the love of dreams." Now, just as the writer of Ephesians 4 tells us the kinds of qualities that ought to characterize our life together, it's not just what we do or how we do it. Because that, my friends, would be no different than what the world offers. It's about the method. It's about organization. It's about political action. It's about getting ready for what they do. It's not just about what we do, though, however wonderful those things might be. What gives us the unity of the body of Christ is not just what we do, but what we've been given. The writer says that what we've been given are people. That the God who ascended in glory in Jesus Christ at the end of His time on earth also descended in the power of the Holy Spirit to empower people and to give gifts to the church. What are those gifts? What do they look like? That some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers to equip for the work of ministry. That there is a diversity there that's building up a unity. When I think about apostles, I think about my friend Sammy Kirui, a Methodist pastor in Kenya, who begins long before dawn riding his bike around to the 6 churches that he pastors in northern Kenya, some of them over 20 miles apart. And after worshiping and preaching at each one of these 6 churches that he has planted, long after the darkness has come, he finishes up his final sermon. And I said, Sammy, how do you keep them all going? He said, when I arrive on my bike, they are already singing psalms and spiritual songs and worshiping God. And if I'm late, I preach when I get there. If I'm early, I preach when I get there, because the work of the church goes on without me. Now that's spoken like a true apostle, right? Someone who is willing to risk founding a church and setting it out there in the darkness of the night, knowing that God is the one doing the work. When I think of evangelists, I think of a young woman I met recently named Dory from the South Georgia Conference of the United Methodist Church. She recently did a 6-month mission trip in Syria. She was in internment camps, refugee camps. She said, more than once I would come across people who would tell me that they had a vision of a man in white. They're lifelong Muslims, never read the Bible, never been in a church. They had visions of a man in white that said, come to me, all of you who are burdened, and I will give you rest. She said, all I had to do was say, this is Jesus. He's speaking to you. Now that's the work of an evangelist. Some are called to be teachers. I think of the middle school student who recently reported to somebody on our church council. You know, a lot of times people who talk a lot don't have anything to say, but my Sunday school teacher has got a lot to say, and I just had the best Sunday school class of my life. Some are called to be teachers and to instruct in the Word, to take middle schoolers seriously. Not quite adults, not built up into the maturity of Christ quite yet. Also not children. What a gift middle schoolers are to us. You want to know the truth? Ask a middle schooler. God's also given to the church the gift of pastors. I think of our district superintendent, Brian Clark, so weighed down with administrative burdens, but nevertheless burning brightly the fire of his heart, a pastor's heart. Every time we get together with the other pastors in the district, he says, tell me how I can pray for you. He prays for every single one of his pastors every day by name. Now that's a pastor, a shepherd, a guide, a friend, one who builds up the body of Christ. In all of these gifts that God gives, we revel that we don't have to make ourselves into something that could only be created out of our own strength or our own vision. But we participate in what God is already doing. We follow along in the places where God is leading. And in all of this, we too are part of the body of Christ. Just as there are members in this body, so this body of the church, Oconee Street United Methodist Church, is part of a much larger body, the district, the conference, the global church in all of its pain and mess and glory. You know, elsewhere in scriptures, this metaphor of the body is elaborated a little bit more. It says that, you know, some are hands, some are feet, some are eyes or whatever. I think Oconee Street is a hand, right? We're the workers. We like to do stuff. We like to get out there in the world and be Christ's hands. Hands of mission and love. Hands that rest on the head of the brokenhearted, words of blessing. Hands that prevent harm. Hands that bring food. And I mention this because I also think that insofar as Oconee Street is a hand, I think we're a wounded hand. A wounded hand. I've heard many of you say, if I didn't come to Oconee Street, I wouldn't go to church. If these people had not loved me, I wouldn't fit in anywhere. And there's something wonderful and life-giving about that. That's who we are. Not because we've tried hard to make it that way. Again, that's who we are because God has brought this group of people together to witness to that charism, to that grace that's specific to us. But as someone who has recently had much cause to take time with a wounded hand, I think there's also something in the metaphor of a wounded hand that describes not just where we are, but where we're called to grow, what we're called to mature into. I mean, we're not a static reality, right? We're always changing. And I think it's important to name the woundedness of many of the people in this body of Christ. It's important to take time. You know, for a while after I recently hurt my thumb in a woodworking accident, it was completely covered up. I couldn't do anything with it. You know what happens when you tear open your flesh like I did? The body has these amazing, amazing structures. Immediately, the body begins to flush out contaminants, the irritants, the bad chemicals, and that's what brings inflammation into a wound. No matter how small, when it gets red like that, the body's doing its work. Well, when the trauma is really bad, and you've got pieces of your hand missing because you've been wounded, the body sends out these structures, these flesh-binding structures, proteins. I'm not a biologist. I'm doing my best here. But the body is trying to determine how to clot the blood, how to stop the bleeding, and part of what it does is the work of fibrosis. Sends out literally like fibers, like mesh, and it kind of grabs over there and grabs over here, and it's creating a tautness. Now, every wound, from small wound to large wound, has a mixture of fibrosis, which is the fiber that eventually becomes scar tissue, and that's what I've got now. It's a very important part of healing, fibrosis is. But my problem is my wound was so bad that I've got scar tissue now. That's what fibrosis becomes with time. It becomes this hard tissue, and my nerves are all confused. I can pick up a Cheerio, but my problem is I don't know when I have it. I have it without knowing that I have it because my nerves don't tell my brain, okay, you got it now, pick it up. And yet, when I button my shirt, terrible pain ensues. Why? Because my nerves are all confused. My body is still healing and repairing. Now, every wound has fibrosis, and it's necessary to have these hard fibers that put a cinch on things. But then there are also the beginnings. You're going to love this. You're going to love this. You know what the other positive healing flesh quality is called? When your body sends out the good things that allows your flesh to be reintegrated like the flesh of a regular thumb. You know what that's called? This is too good to be true. This is too good. I got it out of the biology textbook, so it must be true. That process is called regeneration. Regeneration.
creativity, newness, life, new flesh. Now, part of the reason that I love that so much is that regeneration was one of John Wesley's favorite words. His entire view of salvation was part and parcel with the idea of regeneration, that basically you can grow new flesh. You can be different. If Steve Jobs and Apple want us to think different, Wesleyan theology wants us to be different. There was an argument that John Wesley had one time that I think sums up why regeneration is important. And it also gets to the heart of what we believe about unity and disunity, brokenness and togetherness. He was very attracted by the German Lutheran pietists that had gathered around Count von Zinzendorf. Their life of prayer, their beautiful singing, one tune of theirs we sang this morning. But he began to develop doubts whether or not they believed the same things he believed. And one day he was taking a walk with the Count, and they were talking about, what is salvation? What happens in salvation? And Zinzendorf said, well, what happens is God just covers you over. All that's bad about you, God just, you know, when you stand in front of God's judgment on the last day, Jesus Christ will step over in front of you. And when God looks at you, He won't see you, He'll see Jesus. And John Wesley said, uh-uh, not having it. When God looks at a transformed believer, God sees not somebody else, God sees Jesus in them. Because we are being transformed into the likeness and image of Jesus Christ. You can be different. There is no more positive anthropology in the world, no more positive view of what humans are and what they can be than the United Methodist view. You can be different. You can be salt and light to the world, to a world that is broken. God promises that our hearts, which had been turned to stone, God would replace through an act of transformation and give us instead a heart of flesh. That God would knit us back together so that in time, that scar tissue... Now, you can't do anything to speed up scar tissue. It takes time. It takes time. But you can use it. You can tell that flesh, you're a thumb, get used to being in there, buddy, you'll be all right. And slowly, all of that mixed up, tangled scar tissue, it begins to lay down on top of itself and go in the direction that it ought to go, smooth and tactile and sensitive. That's what God is giving to this church. Not just the ability to be a shelter for those who have been damaged. That's very important. But in all of this, I also think we need to have a vision of where we're going. That we are forgiven, reconciled, and free. That we can be transformed by the love of God in Christ Jesus. God can transform our heart of stone into curious, breathing, laughing flesh. And broken though we are, we're still called to be that cross-section of the world where Christ has taken form.